Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Let me read from John chapter 1. This is a prologue that sets up the whole book of John. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness." But listen, "but the darkness has not understood it. The light shined into darkness, but the light," or "the darkness did not understand it." That's what's happening in the book of John as John describes the life of Jesus the Christ. If you'll turn in your Bibles, if you brought them to John chapter 5, I'm going to tell you a story that has a profound influence on and even purpose on why Jesus came here. It says the story starts with Jesus going to Jerusalem in a time of feast, and he enters up on the northwest side of the gate, and they comes to this pool, this giant pool called the Pool of Bethesda. It had five kind of canopies around it because people would go there. It was a superstitious kind of a pagan place to be, but apparently somebody sometime in history must have been healed when they went into that pool. It's a spring-fed pool, and sometimes the water would spin up, and because of that, people thought that angels were stirring the water, and the first one that got into that pool would be healed. I mean, it's no different than the nonsense we see on TV or in the newspaper of a Jesus on a tortilla or something like this, and we see a statue cry or whatever it might be. But this is that place for these people, and so it was surrounded by people that were blind and mute and were paralyzed. And Jesus walks into that context, and there's a man there that's introduced that has been paralyzed for some reason for 38 years. He's been sitting there. 38 years, crawling around, just dragging himself with his hands and having to just eat scraps that people throw to him. And look at what it says in verse 6. Look what it says in verse 6. "And when Jesus saw him laying there and learned that he had of his condition and how long of a time it had been, he asked him, 'Do you want to get well?'" Do you want to get 38 years crawling around, do you want to get well? Now, that's not the point of the whole chapter, but this is the dumbest question I have ever heard, or the most profound. Now, since it's Jesus, I'm going to go with most profound. Do you want to do what it takes to get well? You want to meet at like 6:30 in the morning on Wednesdays? Ooh, that's early. I'm kind of a night person. Do you want to get well? How about you read this book, and I have two more later on. And well, I don't read well, and that's a big, fat book. Do you want to get well? You're going to have to change the way you live a little bit. You're going to have to get a whole new set of friends. And between this set of friends that is wrecking your soul and the friends that you'll have later is a Sahara desert of loneliness that you'll need to get across. But you've got to do that. Ooh, I don't do well by myself. Do you want to get well? Do you want to do what you need to do? Do you want to get home safe? You'll need to drive a whole different way home because that way is too tempting for you. You'll have to take the long way. Do you want to get well? If you just pay child support 2 days early, that's it. No more games. Do you want to get well? Or what if it's, do you want to be well? Do you want, like, to be better? Because then you'd be like everyone else. See, you'd fit right in. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be normal? You'd be 1 in 7 billion. And then there would be no advantage, no you get a head start, no private sympathy. Do you want to be well? Because if you were well, you'd have to take responsibility. Do you want to be well? you'd have to get up and get a job and then go to work. And do you know why they call it work? Because work is work. I mean, it's work. That's why they call it work. Do you want to be well? That's why he's asking this. And he asks this in every chapter. Whenever he has a confrontation with someone, sometimes he doesn't say it just like this, but it's the theme of why he came. Do you want to get well? Oddly enough, he still asks us that, by the way. There's an invitation each morning at sunrise. A very peculiar answer. Look at verse 7. Sir, this is the invalid that's saying this. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. That was not the question. When I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down there and gets ahead of me. And so Jesus says in verse 8, that would ever work anyway. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And at once he was cured, that man, and he picked up his mat and he walked. I think John is honestly showing great restraint in this passage. He's being efficient, if nothing else. 38 years as a paraplegic, he jumped up, he cartwheeled, he skipped, he grabbed his mat and yodeled all the way home. And this is a great story, and I'd love for the chapter to end here, but that's not what happens. There's it's ruined. This wet blanket gets thrown on it here. Verse 9b. Now the day in which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man that had been healed, it's the Sabbath, and the law forbids you from carrying that mat. Now, some of you guys were laughing. You're probably thinking what I'm thinking. This guy hasn't walked in 38 years. 38 years, one day out, and he's already broken the thing. You know, he couldn't even get that right. The first day of walking, no, you can't do that. It's the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath, here's the deal with the Sabbath. Some of you might know. Might not know this. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. That's Saturday. And the reason this Jewish leader is pointing that out is because it's the day that God rested. In 6 days, he created the heavens and the earth. And then on the seventh day, he rested. That's Saturday. And then in the fourth commandment, the Lord says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Remember Saturday, that back then. Keep that day holy. As God rests on the Sabbath, you should too. And so it's a time of rest. That's what the Bible says, rest on the Sabbath. But they garnish that commandment with a bunch of more rules, and he's violated some of those rules by carrying the mat. And that's where verse 11 here. And the man, they said, well, you know, who told you to carry that mat anyway? Okay. And the man who made me well said, pick up your mat and walk. And so they asked him, well, who is that fellow that told you to get up and walk? Verse 13, well, the man who healed me, the man who was healed had no idea who that was, because Jesus had slipped away from the crowd from there. And then later, Jesus ends up running into him at the temple, and he says, ah, see, you're well again. Stop sitting, or something worse could happen to you. And the man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. And so in verse 16, it says, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Okay, what's going on here? They're going to persecute Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath. And I'll tell you that Jesus healed this man intentionally on that day. He waited through Friday, waiting. Game on. And he did it for a purpose. What we're talking about here is, in the Bible, it's referred to as legalism. And legalism is when people take the Bible and add to it so that they can keep everyone in line in a lot of ways. It's a lot of times it starts off and it's well-meaning, but I had an experience with it in college. It's in the Bible as legalism. You might have had an experience. It's not uncommon for college students to be in legalistic groups because of their zeal and their ignorance. And again, it takes the morality, it takes the lists that are in. There are lists in the Bible about what you can do and what you can't do, but they take those lists and they kind of put them on crack. And they just go off and running. And I remember being with a group for a short amount of time, and this was back in the days where they were burning, you know, albums. This is when music came on albums, and they were burning albums. And I looked at them and said, "You're kidding." And they said, no. I mean, this stuff is from the devil. And I said, look, I mean, if we had a big bonfire of pornography, that would make sense to me. But this is classic rock. And I don't see it. I'm not hearing the voices. I'm just hearing some really good rhythm. And if I go to that thing, I'm showing up with my wallet. I'm coming to buy, not to burn. And they, you know, they kept pushing and squeezing. And that was the last time I had these guys. Legalism let me just descriptive words here. There's no joy. It's critical. It's judgmental. It's competitive Christianity. You're kind of scoring yourself against other people about what they're doing, and you're supposed to be doing more and doing less, and the things that you're prohibited from doing. It's the freedom is gone. Slavery is in. There's no joy in worship. There's no enthusiasm in service. It's more of a drudgery. It's a death to the things that God brought life to. Another word for it that's more consistent with our kind of culture is religion. It's just a way of thinking that God is going to like you more by what you do or don't do. That He's keeping score with a pad, and He has other people's pads too. And He's going to like you more than others based on that little flip chart that He has. It is God's rules that make us safe and the way we were meant to be, plus culture, plus tradition, plus biases and prejudices of usually a person that's in charge, the guy writing the book, you know. And it takes what God says that's good and then twists it around so that it can be used for power and sometimes control. Sometimes, again, it starts well-meaning. It's a bunch of lists. Again, there's every epistle has a list of things you shouldn't do because they'll destroy your soul. But it's that list magnified, and there's no spirit to understanding why those things are going to hurt you. So instead of explaining why, they just tell you how, okay? So these are the signs of religion, okay? This is how you know you're not talking about the Bible anymore. The first one is that you're quoting other people authoritatively. When you're quoting other people than the Bible authoritatively, like they know, it's like on the same level as the Bible itself. And so whether it's Bill Bright or Bill Graham or Bill Gothard, or Bill Sunday, did I leave anybody else out? Bill Hybels, or there's some Johns. There's John of the Cross and John Wesley and John Calvin and John Edwards and that guy down the street, John. I don't want to lose him. But it's when people start quoting these authors or their particular strain of theology as though it has the same authority as the Bible. And you can find them quoting those people more than they quote the Bible themselves. You're in a lot of trouble when you hear that from the teaching, quoting other men. Because God never said, I'm going to protect these people in what they say from error. He said that about the Bible. Went to great lengths to make sure the Bible would be 100% accurate in what it was communicating. Didn't say that about these other guys, the Bills and the Johns and everyone else. The other thing is they quote church history as though it's authoritative. In our Bible passage today, they're going to quote something that's, you know, about 1,500 years old from them, but that'd be 3,500 years old to us. And they say, well, that's how it worked back then. Sometimes we'll quote something that's 1,500 years. We'll say, the church fathers said. We'll say back 500 years ago, we'll say 50 years ago, we'll say 5 years ago, as though it's authoritative. God never said I'm going to protect history the way I'm going to protect my Bible. And that's why when Jesus said then, and He would say it today, He says, you've heard it said, but I say. Because when you read the book of John, you read the other Gospels too, you're going to see Jesus saying this. He said, you've heard it said. And they're going to be quoting not Moses a lot of times. They'll be quoting Rabbi somebody that's quoting Rabbi somebody that's quoting Rabbi somebody. They're quoting John and then Bill, and then Bill's quoting another John, and John's quoting another Bill. And Jesus comes in and says, look, you've heard it said, but I say. And then they said of Jesus' teaching, wow, he speaks with so much authority. Yeah, because he's telling us what the Bible said. That's what Jesus brought in his revelation. Okay, so there's no protection for these other things. A third sign that you're involved in a religion or legalism instead of Christianity is the criticism is the primary motivation. Criticism is the primary motivation. It is what you're not doing. Again, there's kind of a cloud or a feeling of darkness over you most of the time, and it's not spontaneous or joy-filled. It produces, here's the last thing, it produces two things, usually one or the other, depending upon how the person responds to all those lists. So a person is either very proud or they're self-loathing. They're either self-righteous or they've turned in on themselves. They're self-righteous, a lot of, you know, or I don't know, never wrong over here, or they're depressed. But the point is there's no joy to what they're doing, okay? There's no freedom. I mean, there's a sentence in a book that's written about religion and legalism called the Book of Galatians, this one church. And they just kept going back to quoting other men and quoting traditions and all this stuff. And Paul writes this, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. For goodness sakes, what you began in the Spirit as a miracle of God, are you now perfecting with all these rules? Look, religion, legalism, it just ruins everything that God is doing. I mean, look at this story. If it was a modern day story, just visualize this, okay? Your next door neighbor was in a terrible wreck. His 10-year-old boy was in that car when it happened. You visited him when he was a child in the hospital, and he was paralyzed. It broke his back. It was dreadful. And you stayed in the house, your house, and they stayed in their house, and the decades go by, and you're watching him grow up, and then I don't know. One day, it's about 7 o'clock in the morning, and the neighbor's mowing the lawn. And, you know, you're not supposed to mow the lawn before, what, 8:30, 9 o'clock? I don't know. It's my rule anyway. But so somebody's mowing the lawn at 7 o'clock, and you get up, and you look out, that you go out there in your bathrobe, and you're looking out, and the next door neighbor, it's Billy, the kid that was in the car wreck that was crippled for 38 years, and now he's 48 years old, and he's just like, I'm mowing the lawn. And you're looking at him like, Billy, it's Sunday. Yeah, and I'm mowing the lawn. I was 10 years old. I always wanted to mow the lawn, and I am mowing the lawn today. And you go over there with your Bible and you say, God hates you for mowing the lawn on Sunday. I hope Billy would know better than to say, dude, I don't know what you're talking about, because God fixed me to mow the lawn, and this is worship. That's what's happening here. And that's why Jesus hates religion. He hates legalism. A lot of the stories in the Bible, I want you, when you read through the Gospels, if you're going through the Voyage with us, you know, it's our Bible reading program, get information at the Welcome Center, would you please take notice of what day of the week Jesus tends to heal people? Because he is constantly picking a fight. Do you hate being under the burden of an avalanche of rules that you can never fulfill? Yeah, well, Jesus does too. Do you hate it when people take your words that were meant for good, they turn them upside down and they twist them backwards and they say, this is what he meant by what he said? Do you hate when people do that? Well, Jesus does too. He hates when people takes the freedom that he brings us to and then we put shackles on with it. Do you hate bullies? Jesus hates bullies. And so, I mean, listen, the Word became flesh not to start another religion, The Word became flesh to buy us out of an adoption, and we were the adoption service was in hell. And he went to hell, and he paid for that adoption with his life. He signed in blood, now they're mine. They bear my last name, they bear my image, they're mine. They can't do anything to make me love them anymore. They are in my family. So would you please never say that you will earn his love? He's earned it already by what he's done. And so if you look at how he feels about religion, if you look at the way he feels about legalism, you can see that he's quite angry and not amused in the least bit. In John chapter 2, we skipped that chapter in our teaching, but in John chapter 2, in the second half of that chapter, Jesus goes to the temple, which is made for worship, you know? It's made for showing the purity and the holiness of God, and he goes there during Passover, and he looks around and he sees the people in charge, the religious leaders, are using the holiness of God, and the holiness of God requires pure animals to be used in sacrifice, right? One's without spot or blemish or wrinkle, anything. Couldn't be a lame animal in the mix. So he shows up on Passover, and he realizes that the religious leaders are using that requirement to make a lot of money. And I can't go into the details, but they're charlatans where they're buying at a discount your sheep because it's not good for anything, and then they're selling you another one at a higher price, and the next guy that comes in, guess which sheep he buys? Your sheep that he bought at a discount. Like a used bookstore kind of, but worse, but required by God. And so Jesus shows up, and I don't know if you've read too much about Jesus, but he shows up with the 12 and he says, "I'm going to need your belts, boys." And he makes a whip out of these strands, and he whips everyone. He whips the bulls, and he chases the sheep out, and there's guys doing kind of a currency exchange. He knocks their tables over, their coins flying everywhere. He grabs the doves and sets them free. And he says, you legalists, you religious people, how dare you make my house of worship a place of banking? Oh, he hates religion. He hates when people takes his words and spins them around and uses them against him. He hates when people takes rules of freedom and shackles people with them. So what he does in chapter 2 with the worship center, the temple, he does the same for this thing called the Sabbath in chapter 5. The Sabbath is like it's the seventh day. It's the day of rest. It's a day to stop the kind of the madness of our lives. It's a time to stop and reflect on the provisions of God and how he's the sustainer of our life. It's a chance to trust God. I'm not going to work all 7 days. I'm going to trust God to do the work while I sleep day. That's what the Sabbath is all about. It's a gift from God. And so it says that in the fourth commandment. That's how important it is. Keep that day holy. And the people, again, they take his little rule that has a spirit of love towards him from him, right, both ways, and they added 39 prohibitions to it. This is how they interpret keep the Sabbath day holy. You cannot carry, burn, extinguish, fish, write, erase, cook, wash, sow, tear, knot, untie, shape, plow, plant, reap, harvest, threshing, winnowing, selecting, sifting, grinding, kneading, combining, spinning, dyeing, chain, switching, I'll never do that, warping, weaving, unveiling, building, demolishing, trapping, shearing, slaughtering, shinning, tanning, smoothing, or making, or marking. Do you think that's what God meant? Really? Do you think that's what? But that's what happens. And listen, it didn't happen 2,000 years ago. It happens all the time. And religious leaders, they'll tell you how to run your marriage, how to raise your kids, what music you can listen. No, I'm not. I'm sorry. Not what music you can listen to. What music God listens to. And you should listen to that too. And taking simple principles in the Bible, and sometimes, again, they're just trying to help, but it turns into quoting these people and not the Bible, quoting history and not and tradition and not what the Bible says. And so that's what Jesus is up to. And when he is confronted in this chapter, chapter 5, about why is he healing people on the Sabbath and why is he telling them to do things that's against our tradition, he answers, the whole passage is a trial in itself. And he answers that question in many ways, but I want you to see that there is a trial going on in verse 16. Look what's happening. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. See, it's a trial and he's being persecuted. And Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him." They're going to kill him for healing a guy on the Sabbath and telling him, "You could mow the lawn if you want." And not only was he breaking the Sabbath, there's two things he's being accused of, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus uses this man that's a paraplegic, and he uses them for the purpose of healing his soul. Go and sin no more. But more than that, he's using it to heal a nation as they interpret the fourth commandment, but it's so much more than that. He's using this man to help us understand what God is like. Because it is our inclination, we bend towards this all the time, that his love is not enough for us, and so we try to earn it with rules. And so Jesus' response to that was, he said, "Look, the Father works all the time, and that's why I'm working all the time. Are you connecting those dots?" "Yeah, I just said I was with the Father, and we're one." And that's why they're going to try to kill him, for practicing on the Sabbath and for calling himself equal with God. Now, the rest of the chapter, you know, from 19 through 47, verses 19 through 47, if you look at those verses, it's just a list of what's going on. But here's what one commentator said. It said, "This is a long and complex chapter, and one can get bogged down in the details of its debate and its intricacies of Jesus' argument." And because I'm one to take the advice of very intelligent commentators, I'm not going to work my way through this long and complex chapter. Here's what I'll do. I'll give you an outline. He's going to give six claims that show that he's one with God, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He oversees the Sabbath. And so he's going to say, "I'm equal with God. I'm the giver of life. I'm the final judge. I determine everyone's human destiny. I raise the dead. And I'm always doing the will of God." That's the whole first section. The second section is he calls witnesses. He'll say, I have testimony from these people. And he says, I have testimonies from these people testify to me. God the Father, John the Baptist, Jesus has all these signs that testify. Scripture itself testifies to him. And then finally, Moses testifies that Jesus is equal with God. And it's okay if he heals on the Sabbath. I didn't want us to get too bogged down in the argumentation because it is extremely complex and long. Because I wanted you to walk out of here with this understanding that Jesus hates legalism and religion. He didn't come here to start another religion. He came here to restore a relationship. He gave his life for that. And it is for freedom that Christ set us free. It is not in bondage that we live. We don't take the list that he gives us, even in the New Testament, and use that to have power over other people. So how does this happen? How do people get religion when they come to a church? Well, if you look at 39 through 42, you can see how it happens. Look at verse 39 here. It's up on the screens. I wanted you to see it. "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify to me," Jesus is saying that, "yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts." There's two ways that we get religious. The first one is You're scouring the details of the Bible itself. I mean, I'm telling you, the most legalistic people I've ever run into were when I was in graduate school studying theology, when we were studying the Bible. And what happens is you study the strokes and the brush marks in so much detail that you never see the picture. And so you can see people that have been going to church for a very long time, and they're looking at all the verb tenses and that sort of thing. And I'm a Bible nerd. I love that stuff. But if you don't step back, you'll lose the forest in the trees. Jesus will call it, you're missing the spirit of the law in the letter of the law. You're looking at every letter of the law, and you're missing the bigger picture of love. And that's our second point. Look at the second part there, verse 41. The very last sentence, I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. It is impossible to commingle legalism and religion, okay, with love. They're oil and water. You can shake them up and, you know, I don't know, you can put them on a salad or something. But you give them any time and they'll split and divide. It's a different fuel to run on. And so Jesus, in this chapter 2, where he's going after these people for what he does in their worship center, and now in chapter 5, what he's doing in the Sabbath, he's coming to us and he's trying to help us understand what it means to be all in. And what it means to be all in with Jesus is to follow his words and not all the rules of the culture, of church history, of men that are smart, you know, I guess. It is taking the grace that Jesus has and what he gives to prostitutes and what he gives to tax collectors and what he gives to people like you and me. We give that to each other in this auditorium and around the city that have different idiosyncrasies in their theology. Yeah. I mean, different styles of worship. Really? Are we going to argue about that? I hear people say way too many times, I'm going to die on that hill. On that hill? It's not even a hill, it's a mound. Jesus had come by that mound and kick it with his sandal. And you're going to die on that hill? Man, what are you, a cat with 9 lives? You can spare this? Christianity is about joy. It's about carrying your mat that you've been laying on for 38 years. It's about mowing a yard. It's about expressing ourselves in our giving because we're joy-filled, in our service because we're overflowing with gratitude. It is because we're encouraging one another to become more like Jesus would be if he wore our skin. And the way to fight legalism is to just shout that grace transforms louder than people shout, you've got to do these things. It's shouting that grace transforms a life in more places than people run around with their lists. It's being ever present in giving grace to human beings when they can't live up to the lists and just say, I got that. No harm, no foul. Man, I'll pay that bill. That's what it looks like. That's what it means to be all in with Jesus. It means you're giving the grace that's overflowing from what Jesus gave you. That's what it means. We have a very interesting demographic. There's not a lot of people that get to see the big picture of who comes to this church. And I want to tell you about one subsection, because we have numbers of people that come here that haven't been to church sometimes in their whole lives. Some young people and some old people. They see our building or somebody at work calls them in and they come and they're loving it. They're fun to be around, man. Everything's new. And then there's some other people that have been going to traditional Bible teaching churches their whole lives. They find themselves inside our lobby and members of Grace Covenant Church. And there's other people that are from like different traditions altogether, and they kind of find themselves fitting in eventually. Because we don't do altar calls because Billy Sunday did them, you know, 80 years ago or 100 years ago. We don't even really know Billy Sunday all that well. But eventually they'll fit in. But here's a group that I like that most people don't even know come here. It's this group that were smothered as children by legalistic parents going to legalistic churches. And they just live with so much guilt. And they just carry it with them. And they can't not go to church because they're still bringing that with them. And then they find themselves tripping and falling, and I swear God brings them here. And they find out that grace transforms. And then they start, they're not so hard on other people. And then all of a sudden they turn that grace on themselves. And then they're not so hard on themselves. And all of a sudden, they're starting to realize that the list that God does give us are legitimate expressions of giving us freedom to be safe and to be human. And all the other lists are just men needing power. And I'm telling you, there's a significant group of people that come to this church because of you guys in the way that you love each other by giving grace to them. And they haven't been at a church where grace transforms. And what's odd is a lot of times, and we've done this, I don't know, probably a dozen times, they say, I want to get baptized. Oh, well, you were baptized, you know, as a teenager, like you were told. And they'll say, I want to be baptized into grace. Because I love that it was for freedom that Christ set me free. So I want to commend you as being a church that does that. And I want to invite you, if you're visiting and you're from one of those backgrounds, that this is a safe place for you to work through false guilt and expectations that aren't from God, because Jesus wants you to take up your mat and skip home. Thank you for being a Grace Covenant Church. Dear God, we are grateful that you came to not abolish the law because it's so good for us, but to fulfill it and to clarify it and to help us understand it. And Lord, there's so many people, in the audience that, you know, are driven. And they're just go-getters, and they have lists, and they keep those lists not just from you but just from life. And that's how they keep score, is how much they get done. And then they bring it into their prayer life. And God, I pray that you'd help them see in this passage, you are not amused. Indeed, you'd rather them understand the extreme expense that was paid to get us out of that adoption agency that was right there in the pit of hell. And that we would enjoy that we are family and not employees. And that we would be all in and motivated by love. That we would receive grace from you, and then we would give grace to others.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.